All right, Psalms. Psalms 85. All right, Psalms 85, and this Psalms should have well illustrated to folks that, you know, there's a depth here because most commentators don't realize that much of this is prophetic, that most of these passages, at least many of them, have a historic value, of course. They also look forward, many of them, to the second coming of Christ, or for that matter, the first coming of Christ, and then they have instruction for us as well. Those are three applications of Scripture we emphasize here because your Bible's deeper than most people know. Back to Psalms 85, verse 1. And by the way, the key to all that is believing the words in the book as they're written. But it says in chapter 85, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Okay? We may have talked about that verse, so just a quick one to get to where we were. Once again, there's all kinds of promises you can claim that are right for us to claim in Psalms, but you are not the inheritor of land. You're a Bible-believing Christian if you're saved, and you are the bride of Christ. And part of your heritage is not land. You're going to, you may well be put in charge and rule and reign with Christ, and you may have land as far as your rulership and your part in serving Him in the millennium. But as far as you inheriting land, the land is talking about Israel. That land is Israel's land. That is God's land He gave Israel. And that's always the case when you go into these things about the land, the land, the land. The land is not America. Now, there may be some spiritual blessings that come to us that are similar to these promises, true enough, spiritually. And I believe that God has blessed our country in the past, and that God has blessed this land, but you shouldn't just automatically read America every time you see a promise about the land, because that is not the promise. He didn't make that promise for Argentina either. Okay? So don't feel like you're being persecuted. But these promises are for Israel. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thy land is Israel. And He's been favorable to other lands. That's true, where those lands will serve God. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, he's talking about you brought back the captivity. I think we covered that last time. It's taking you forward into a day where the captivity of Jacob has been returned. They're not just a smattering of people in the land of Israel at this point. That's the point, is that he has returned the captivity. Verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Now, that's important because, once again, I think we've hit this several times over the last several weeks. But Israel, each of us are saved individually. And then being saved individually, we're placed into a body, the body of Jesus Christ, and we will be the bride of Christ. That much is true. But we weren't saved collectively. We go in one at a time. Just like you were born the first time, so you are born again one at a time. Now in the future, Israel being cross with God for all these centuries, one day the Lord is going to save Israel collectively. I know we've seen verses about this in recent days, and I don't want to just repeat everything, but take your Bibles to Jeremiah 50 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 20, I would urge you to, when you read your Bible, to try to think about what we talk about a lot, that, okay, there's a historic value because whatever is written that's a narrative is history. So there's a historical impact to it. But there's almost always as well, especially in Psalms, a doctrinal and a prophetic impact. So you need to think about that. If it's talking about, you know, the land and the return of the captivity of Jacob, that's talking about the future. And you should think about that, and then you can apply it to yourself, true enough, and that's all good and great. But look in Jeremiah chapter 50. where you find that the Lord again collectively saves the entire nation of Israel at once. They will be much reduced by the great tribulation by that point, but Jeremiah chapter 50, and notice verse 20. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, there shall be none, the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now he's talking there about the whole nation of Israel, the whole thing. Let me take you to Isaiah 40, a very familiar verse. I'm not sure we hit this one last time. Then we'll move on. I'm just trying to show you that there's all this documented prophecy in the Word of God, and sometimes you tend to put it into a kind of another slot because we've traditionally used this passage for only one thing. For instance, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, their iniquities pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There it comes, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Oh, this is a Christmas passage, because that's John the Baptist. Right? Right? Somebody say yes. Okay, verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He showed up God manifest in the flesh, did some glorious things. But when you stop and examine it, this is a second coming passage. Chapter 40, verse 2, talking to Jerusalem. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. In 0 AD, or for that matter 30 AD, when Christ began his ministry, was Jerusalem's warfare accomplished? It really wasn't even started as compared to where we stand now. He says, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquities pardoned. No, it's not. The Lord is still whopping her upside the head for her being responsible for killing his son. His blood be on us and on all our children. He's still angry about that. This does not get resolved until John the Baptist comes back in the middle of the tribulation and does this same thing, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, right? John the Baptist makes a return, along with Moses makes the return, and then after that great tribulation, then Jerusalem's warfare is accomplished and her iniquity collectively is pardoned, as with all Israel. That's a second coming passage as much as it is a first coming passage. And what you ought to learn from that is the two were really quite close and smacked together, because Jesus Christ showed up the first time and that could have been the second coming. John the Baptist could have been Elijah, is what the Lord Jesus said. And I know that he had to die, and he did die, but if Israel had turned at that point and received Jesus Christ thoroughly, throughly, through and through as their Messiah, rather than a smattering of disciples here and yon, then it could have been far different, because Jesus, this was a legitimate offer for the kingdom. And Jesus Christ, the so-called church age may not have been months long. If Israel had received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, there would have still been some people undoubtedly put into the body of Christ, but it probably wouldn't take, it certainly would have taken 2,000 years. It may have only taken weeks or months, and then off we go into the great tribulation and then the second coming of Christ. But that's the thing, when you read these things carefully, they take on a different note than when they're sung in Handel's Messiah as a Christmas theme. And don't get me wrong, I love that. I love Handel's Messiah. But you don't always get the depth of it, because those two things could have been right together. The first coming quickly followed by the second coming. All right, cool. Psalm 85 and verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. So That's still in the future from here, from where we stand today, 2025. That's still in the future, not the very far future. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Again, Selah always points to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now notice what happens, and this happens a lot actually in the Bible, and you have to be aware of it. You have to recognize it for what it is, because suddenly, you know, we've been talking about, okay, the Lord's going to come back, and he's going to forgive his nation, Israel. Selah, Jesus Christ is going to come back, and then notice what happens. Without break, without warning, he says, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Okay, I'm sorry. I preempted myself on that. Verse 3, at the second coming of Christ, here are people that are rejoicing that God is finally not angry with us anymore. I mean, upon us and on our children, his blood be on us and on all our children. God's still angry with that. He will punish that in the great tribulation. Okay? Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. That's now over. Jerusalem is forgiven. Israel's forgiven. We're back in the land, Selah. The second coming of Christ has come. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Folks, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the fierceness of his anger is not something to trifle with. Look in your Bibles in Nahum. Book of Nahum, if you can find that one. Comes right after Micah, right before Habakkuk. Nahum chapter 1. And the fierceness of the Lord's anger is one of the great themes of the Bible. In the main, in America, you wouldn't know that God was mad. You know, once in a while, things happen, you know, and, there's a tornado, and so God's really going to smite us now. And what seems to continually happen is the mercy of the Lord. Yes, there are wars. Yes, there are judgments and all those kind of things, but that happens in life anyway. And in the main, you know, most folks abide under the cloud, if a cloud's even the right word, of the wrath of God and don't even know it. But make no mistake, he is fiercely angry. Notice verse 2, Nahum 1:2. God is jealous, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Now he's furious. I mean, he's really mad. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to be really mad. What Episcopalian knows that? What Methodist knows that? What Lutheran knows it? What Catholic knows it? If a Catholic thinks it, he misinterprets the anger altogether. But it says, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. This is what I wanted. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt. I mean, folks, literally, the hills melt at his presence. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? That's the wording from back in Psalms 85. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, to see this in a more familiar context, look in Revelation chapter 19. Let's start with Revelation 16, actually. Revelation 16. Now, you find in Revelation that there are four separate accounts of the second coming of Jesus Christ in wrath and anger. The reason you have that is because there are four separate accounts of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The Gospels, right? So here comes Revelation and takes you and four separate swaths through the tribulation, each time ending in the second coming of Christ. This is one of them, Revelation chapter 16. Go on down to verse 19. When you read commentary material on the book of Revelation over and over and over again, you'll see them trying to jam things, you know, in sequence back to back. The, you know, the seals and the trumpets follow the seals, and then the vials follow that, and it's not true. They're all coming through at the same time because there's four separate accounts of the second coming of Christ in Revelation. Okay? You're being taken through four times. Revelation chapter 16. Go on down to verse 19, where it says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wrath of the wine, sorry, of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed and blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." And that's one of the narratives of the second coming of Christ. Look back to verse 16, where they come together in the Hebrew tongue to a place called Armageddon. That's the second coming of Christ, right? Here's another one, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, go down to verse 15. This is one you're very familiar with. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That'll be us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the second coming of Christ. Okay, again, you found in both those passages the fierceness of his anger. So you have here a valley called Armageddon. Return to it over and over again in the Scriptures. And literally, he smashes armies until the blood runs to the horses' bridles. The blood is running splashed this deep because he's angry. He's put up with us for a long time. And you have the privilege of being children of God. And his wrath is pacified towards you because you have received his Son. Everybody else gets to take on the wrath of Almighty, the Almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, always present, seen everything, God. And he's going to punish men's souls forever. He says, if I descend into hell, thou art there. The Bible says that our God's a consuming fire. If you are not equipped by the new birth to deal with the presence of God, it's hell. You just burn. And you don't burn up. You just burn. Our God's a consuming fire. I've been converted. I've been born again. God will give me a new body. I'll be changed. It's incorruptible. It's not pollutable. And it's not mortal, it's immortal. And so I can abide his presence. But even if somebody in hell could get in the presence of God, he would still burn. So anyway, back to Psalms 85. Now I preempted myself a second ago, so here you have the first three verses. Here is the Lord's forgiven the iniquity of his people. Selah, Christ has come back. Verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. I mean, you're not mad anymore. You've stomped them all out. And your wrath is pacified. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now watch this turn. No paragraph mark. You don't have to have a paragraph mark. It's context. It's you reading carefully. Notice what he says then. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Well, he just said it had ceased. He just said his wrath is over. Now he's backing up in time. He's inverting. You know, you go through the great tribulation, God's angry with Israel, he's angry with the wicked, the great tribulation, and then he comes back and it's solved. So he's been telling you about this over here, and then without warning you, bounces back over to where his wrath, the second coming, has not happened yet. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Here's Israel forgiven, saved, their sins are blotted out, and then within two verses he's saying, we've got to, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Because contextually, he's just gone back in time. Now, the Lord does that in addresses all the time. You have to study your Bible well enough to know, to realize the language he's using, whether he's talking about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the great tribulation, somebody saved, right? Because the Lord switches sometimes without really any warning. He does it all through the Word of God. Let me just show you a couple of quick examples. Go back to, let's go look at Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. So we say one of the greatest things you can do, one of the safest things you can do, is read your Bible. Because you will learn, as I said the other night, I think it was a couple weeks ago now, you know, it's like at first you're not getting anything, but by the time you come through it again a couple times, it's like the doctrine distills. Remember that? Distills on the leaves. And things start kind of sticking and clinging together, and it starts making more sense. Now, nobody has all the answers. I totally get that. But one thing you have to do is learn to discern, you know, what the Lord's doing. And here's an example of the Lord switching on you. And it happens, really, if you start logging them, it happens throughout the Bible, okay? Either in context where the Lord is talking about something in time way over here, and then without warning switches right back over here, and it's like there's no paragraph mark, there's no warning. Oh, here comes something, here comes a change of scenery. He doesn't do that. You're supposed to pick that up reading. Now watch. Here is Cain. And Cain's, of course, mad because God didn't respect his offering. He brought garlic and watermelons, and that didn't work out too well. So, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now watch. Now to follow this, he's talking to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. Okay, pretty clear, right? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Fairly straightforward, right? Okay, so how does that fit with, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him? Okay, well, the first half of the verse, he's talking to Cain. At the period right after door, if he's still talking to Cain, he's saying, and unto thee will be sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain, you're going to wind up ruling over sin. I got news for you. Cain never ruled over sin. I mean, the way of Cain in 1 John, where's that? Just keep your finger there for a second. 1 John, see if I can find it. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 12, yeah, 3:12, 1 John 3:12. And as not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain was of that wicked one. The wicked one's the devil. Cain never ruled over sin. So what's it saying? Go back to Genesis 4:7. I'm not trying to beat you to death with this. I'm just trying to say, you cannot read that book and not pay attention. You cannot just blow through and, well, I did my four chapters today. Oh, you can, but you won't get anything. Because here's why. The only way what he said makes sense is, if thou doest well, Cain, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted. Well, yes, you will. If thou doest not well, Cain, sin lieth at the door. So you better do right, Cain. The only way this makes sense is if the Lord then turns to sin, because he mentioned sin. lying at the door. If he then turns to sin and says, and unto thee, sin, shall be Cain's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Thou, sin, shall rule over Cain. It's the only thing that makes sense. It doesn't make sense the other way. It's not even scriptural. Cain did not rule over the wicked one. Cain did not rule over sin. And the wicked one and sin ruled over Cain. And so I'm only pointing this out because that means that the Lord switched persons in the midst of it. And if you're just tooling along, tippy-toeing through the tulips as you read, you'll just read through it and not even get it. See what I'm saying? How about this one? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The Catholics say, yep, the church is built on Peter. No, it's not. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Did Peter go to hell? Did the church go to hell? Then what's this about the gates of hell not prevailing? It has to be this. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Christ is the rock, right? Capital R rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to go down to hell, and I'm going to kick the door in from the outside and come out and lead captivity captive. And the point is, the Lord switched addresses. He switched addressing one person to another person without warning in the midst. He said, thou art Peter, and the only thing that makes sense is thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And for centuries, people have read that through and not paid any attention to it. And they think, yeah, God's never going to prevail again. I read Baptist commentators saying, hell's never going to prevail against the church. Well, when did the church try to get into hell? Or when did the church try to get out of hell? A gate prevails by staying shut. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the Catholic Church. Well, I believe the Catholic Church belongs in hell. But they can't kick it in or kick it out. The whole point of the thing is it makes no sense unless the Lord changed who he was addressing. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Pointing to himself, okay? My point is, there's dozens of places like that. And this passage here in Psalms 85, and maybe I shouldn't have taken quite so long to deal with it, but, I mean, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Man, God's wrath is gone. We are so happy to be saved. 2, verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation, cause thine anger towards us to cease. They're right back in the midst of the wrath. All the Lord did was is there. He's inverted time, okay? He's given you a part of the first three verses are the millennium. And then he backs you right back before the millennium in the next verse without forewarning you. You have to know doctrine to pick that up. You have to have read your Bible and be familiar enough with it to see that, oh, there's a switch of scenery here. Verse 5. Now, here's the Jews. They're back in the midst of this anger situation. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Well, you know, he was angry with them already. They went into captivity to Babylon. The northern tribes went into captivity to Assyria and never even came back. At least after 70 years, the Babylonian captivity came back. And they came back into the land, but never did restore themselves to their former glory. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, they are under Rome's thumb, under Rome's rule. And then when the Messiah shows up, they don't like him, and they kill him. And so the Lord says, or they said to Pilate, his blood be on us and on all our children. And so all through the 2,000 years of church history, the Jews have been persecuted throughout the world. It wasn't just Nazis. It wasn't just, you know, internment camps. It wasn't just that. They've been pursued all through, okay? So he says, are you going to be angry with us forever? You've been angry with us for more than 2,000 years. And yes, he has. Take your Bibles and turn back. No, he won't be angry with them forever. Take your Bibles and turn back to Lamentations. Lamentations. The book sandwiched between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the Lamentations are Jeremiah's lamentations and weeping for Jerusalem and Judah as they have been grossly defeated and been torturously treated all through, you know, the captivity. And notice in chapter 5, verse 21, this is the very end of the book of Lamentations. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. So that's kind of like the prayer in Psalms 85. Turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we will be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. And so that's, again, kind of lands you where they're saying, wilt thou be angry with us forever? The answer is no. The answer for that is in Ezekiel 1. Where there is this great thing that Ezekiel sees during the middle of the captivity, and out comes this whirlwind, this four-column whirlwind enfolding itself, and that's actually the presence of God. It's a picture of the second coming of Christ. It's cool. Look in Psalm 79, verse 5. How long, Lord? How long wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like a fire? And no, it won't forever. He's going to come back and save his people. But they have to go through the great tribulation first. And I sure am glad that that's not our lot. Okay. Psalms 85, verse 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Okay, they're looking for revival. Israel wants to be revived. They want to return to the days of their glory. They want the millennial kingdom is what they want, right? Look in Hosea, book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. He says there, revive us again. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, it says, come, let us return unto the Lord. When does that happen? It happens during the great tribulation, right? Where Israel flees from the placing of the abomination that maketh desolate. They're out in the wilderness surviving as in the days of old, on manna, and there they see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and they're saying, revive us. So Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Oh, how many, according to what we drew on the board on Sunday morning for Sunday school, how many days are we into the New Testament? 2 days, right? And the third day, the millennium, the beginning of the millennium, the sun shall arise with healing in his wings, right? Jesus Christ comes, the sun arises, and Jesus Christ comes back, and it's on the third day. So it's not going on forever. Now he says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And so he says, after 2 days he will revive us. That is what we're waiting on. I mean, by that I mean, we're getting close. Because if we get out before the great tribulation, we do. Okay? Then the Lord comes back and deals with Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. And they will there in that tribulation be revived as a nation. But we're out even before that. So again, you know, if for instance the it's 2,000 years, if it's for instance, as we said Sunday morning, 2,000 years, 2 days from Christ's crucifixion, Calvary, where just a few days later the body of Christ began, the church age started. And if that's a 2-day era, then add from 34 AD, add 2,000 years, 2034. If the tribulation is 3.5 years, then it's 2030. If the first 3.5 years of the seven has been taken care of at Christ's 3.5 year ministry. If we do have to, if the world does have to go through yet the first part of the tribulation again, then if you subtract 7 from 2034, it's 2027. That's close. I mean, we can almost reach out and touch that, right? So you don't have much time left. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Look at one more passage on revival. Look in Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll take a break. And Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, and notice verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. Notice this time he says, in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Now, it may not mean, I'm hoping you can remember some of the stuff we talked about on Sunday morning for Sunday school. But remember, the time of Jacob's trouble is 7 years, right? Okay. It's 7 years. All right. Now, either there's 7 years yet ahead after the church leaves, there's either 7 years of tribulation to be gone through, or else, since Christ's first coming, his ministry was down almost to the day, 3.5 years. If the Lord counts that 3.5 years, then the prophetic time clock is stopped. The rapture will happen, and then the children of Israel go straight into the great tribulation. The last 3.5 years, when you get to Revelation, it's 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, 3.5 years. You never read seven together. I'm saying that to say that it says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Maybe in the middle of those 7 years. Because maybe the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation are already spent. And the Lord is just waiting for the right things to fall together to blow the trumpet. And then the last 3.5 years pick right up. And off they go, and Israel is almost redeemed. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Don't know if that's the true take on it or not, but it sure is interesting to think about. Okay, any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Cody.